According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is our Thessalonians hour, so join me if you would in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are wrapping up the last of the details in verses 9 through 12. This chapter has been broken down into three parts, verses 1 through 8, dealing with sanctification, verses 9 through 12, dealing with love. And we have an extension of love that comes into focus in verses 11 and 12, and we'll be spotlighting that here tonight. It says, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So love is an application whereby we don't want to coast. We don't want to let our foot off the accelerator. We don't want to act as if things are going fine. We can relax a little bit. It is like sanctification. It is a subject that requires us to excel still more, to evaluate what we're doing. And if we observe problems, we remedy them. But even if we don't observe problems, we still recognize, you know what? I can do more. I can accelerate. I can excel. And so we have that excel still more that's featured in verse 1. It's featured again here in verse 10. Then it goes on to what we're going to cover tonight. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And we're going to see some principles related to this as well. It is not out of place. It is exactly placed very well as an extension of the love application. To love one another, we should make it our ambition to be able to provide for one another. And we're going to see that here as an application of this ambitious, quiet life. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Make sure we are in fellowship, and let's proceed to our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice over the privilege and opportunity we have tonight to assemble together. Father, I thank you for the volition of these brothers and sisters that made the teaching of the word tonight a priority. I ask that you would bless that time and open our eyes to understand the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks now, we are I'm reading from LaRosa's notes, printed notes on this chapter. And we're going to work our way through the points of observation that he made, and then I'll add to them with my own frame of reference and applications. But we left off dealing with this Philadelphia love, recalling, of course, the nature of philos and agape that are both in view, in the sense that we are commanded to love one another. We're commanded to agapao one another, but we're also commanded to have Philadelphia. Philos for the Adelphos, and the principles there. We dealt with that last week. Indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I think the last of the points we didn't quite reach. Do I need to increase these again, just so you can see? All right, we'll do that. The remarkable thing about the syncing that takes place is everything is synchronized in Logos. So I'll shut this down, then I'll go home, and when I fire up Logos on my home computer, yeah, I've got these huge whopping letters again. I've got to shrink them back down and go back to my study. I sit there at my desk, and I scare myself with the large text. All right. But loving one another, and they have no need. Is the sense of this flock is the last flock that needs any kind of written instruction related to Philadelphia love. Okay, you would think that the Corinthians obviously could use some teaching on Philadelphia love, or other churches might need some teaching on Philadelphia love. Paul says this is the last church that needs any kind of teaching on that. Okay, nevertheless, he gives it, and I like that. I love the fact that if something goes without saying, it needs to be said. And no believer should assume that, oh, we got a good handle on this. We don't need a review. We don't need teaching on that. We got that down cold. Well, maybe you do. But let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And go ahead and review the doctrine. And if you find that you're growing more and more scornful over why we're going through the basics again, just ask yourself, really, how prideful are you? You really don't need basics anymore? How about that? And then get up here and teach it. All right? We all need basics. Everybody needs basics. I need basics. I don't care if you've been in ministry 20 years. You need to review the basics. And so this is what we see here. All right. This is indeed another area where these believers could abound and continue to grow. Growing in love was a prayer that Paul prayed for these believers. And I think it's a good prayer. Are we praying this for one another? We're praying that our fellow church members will grow in their love, that our wife will grow in her love, that that our children will grow in their love for the Lord, their love for His Word. Are we praying for their appetite in doctrinal things? Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I love that. This isn't just a touchy-feely emotional thing. It's not just a goo-goo love of whatever. No, it's a real love. It's an abounding love in real knowledge and all discernment. That means that it's in accordance with knowledge. It's not like the zeal of the Jews. That's the zeal not in accordance with knowledge. This is a love in real knowledge and all discernment, which means that we understand sometimes love is shown by helping. And sometimes love is shown by not helping. That's the real discernment. What helps? What's more love when it comes to certain applications? And that discernment then becomes very important. Another application is 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. All right. So that was the last little detail as it related to the Philadelphia love for one another. Then it says, and, so excel still more. And if you're in the accelerated realms of love, then this next part should follow suit. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And that dynamic is remarkable. Because when you think of ambition, it almost seems the opposite of quiet. Okay? If we think of somebody who's ambitious, what do we think of that person? That they're a go-getter, that they're a type A, that they've got drive and they're trying to get something done. They've got ambition. All right? And some people, you say, they don't have any ambition. What's their ambition? They don't seem to have any. They're not quite sure what the Lord's doing in their life. They don't seem to have any kind of ambition. Is that a problem? Well, this verse says we're supposed to have at least this as an ambition, but here's the ambition: to lead a quiet life. How's that for an ambition? Okay, so make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. We'll start with that. So ambition number one, quiet life. Ambition number two, attend to your own business. Ambition number three, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So that if you're fulfilling these three ambitions, there's a result. You will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Two results, actually. Proper behavior and no need, as it's provided there. All right. So there's a simple outline, sentence diagram outline for verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition with three correlating activities. To lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands. Okay? And this is described as being normative. This is described as being a rule of applicability for believers, not just in Thessalonica. It's a pattern to follow, which we're going to see, that this is a message that he gives to all his churches. When we go over and see when he repeats it in 2 Thessalonians, we see that he teaches this in every place that he goes. It's a normative application for all believers in any church, in any generation. All right. These ambitions or goals are something that Paul had given prior instruction on during his time with them. Therefore, he is reminding them of his former directive. He's reminding them of his former directive. And if we were to peek back at chapter 3 and verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do as we command. And this is not something new that he's springing on them. This is undoubtedly something that he taught while he was still with them. All right? So, good application. Here's an ambition we all can embrace. If you think about it, we all have different walks of life. We're coming from different perspectives, different careers, different backgrounds, different pursuits, and so forth. But this ought to be a common pursuit that we all have. Whether you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a ditch digger, an Indian chief, whatever you are, right? Whatever your avocation is, or your vocation is, okay? That's not what defines us. That may be odd, because in many places around the world, in our culture especially, but in a lot of cases, you're defined by what you are. All right? And if whatever your career is, okay? Are you, whatever your career is, sometimes defines you. And people will either look up to you with envy, or they'll look down on you with superiority, just based on what you do for a living. As if that defines who you are, based on what you do. All right? And if you haven't encountered that yet, I'm sure you will. All right? I'm not alone in this. And it's interesting. Is that what defines you? This is how a lot of last names were created in the Middle Ages, right? This is why we have Schneiders. Okay? They were tailors. That's German for tailor. Or we have farmer. You have baker. You have all these occupational last names. Fitka. They were physical therapists for bovines. I don't know. They made sure their cows were fit. I don't know. But we have... Doug would have been a clerk, right? Doug the clerk. Or whatever. Bow lenders. We were arms dealers. And we would lend bows for... I don't know. All right. But literally, a lot of our last names have come about by occupations. The person was known as such and such by what they did. Okay? And even to this day, you know, what do you have an ambition? We have different ambitions and different temporal life expectations. What do you want to do with your life? And people create sometimes unreasonable expectations. You know, I wanted to conquer the world by age 30. Well, that didn't happen. But what about other applications, all right? You have an ambition for a certain retirement, a certain lifestyle at retirement. People are just driven to their ambition based on whatever, on financial considerations. Or they've got educational ambitions, not content with a bachelor's. They want a master's. They want a doctorate. They want a postdoctorate, whatever they have, okay? They want more if that's part of their ambition, if they have educational ambitions. Or they have other achievements. They're driven athletically or driven musically, or, you know, actors that have their ambition in the Academy Awards or whatever it is, trying to reach the pinnacle. Yesterday, the NFL Hall of Fame was announced for this particular class. And there's an ambition. There's a goal. Well, what's our goal? Do we want to make our mark in this world? Do we want to leave a name? In a lot of respects, the worldly drive to leave a name, to leave a legacy, is a cosmos-driven quest for a pseudo-form of eternal life. They feel they'll live on if their name lives on, if they leave a legacy, or they have an impact, and so forth. And so, is that how you live on? Is that how you is that supposed to be our ambition? We were joking about Anderson Lane, Anderson Mill, Anderson High School. Who was this Anderson guy anyway? You know, seems kind of full of himself. Why do we have all, you know, was he, who did he think he is anyway? Is that our goal? That if our name is attached to more hospitals or airports or towns or counties, then we've succeeded? Is that our ambition? Okay. I've said in the past, my ambition is... I want to have a ministry like patterned after Spurgeon. Not Charles Spurgeon, the very famous metropolitan, world-famous pastor from London, but his grandfather, all right? His grandfather was a faithful pastor for some 60 years at a little country parish in the middle of nowhere. What's he known for? Okay? But he was faithful for all those years. And I think that's an excellent pattern to follow. I would love that greatly. That's my ambition. Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Just to be faithful where the Lord puts me. And it doesn't matter if people don't know. That's fine. God knows. If I'm faithful where He puts me, that's all that matters. And so that's my ambition. That's my ambition. Am I trying to build an empire? Am I trying to add church members? Are we trying to, you know, this building is a springboard to our next building, right? It's a springboard to something bigger. Is that why we built this place? No. What's our ambition? Our ambition has nothing to do with the annual budget or the parking capacity or seating capacity or membership list or any other such thing. All right. So make it your ambition. Objective number one is lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. And the verb here is number 2270. Isukadzo. Go ahead and bring that up. Isukadzo, or Hesukadzo, rough breather, excuse me, Hesukadzo. And as the notes say, it's number 2270 in the Strong's Concordance, 5 New Testament uses. Should be pretty easy to work our way through those. 42 Septuagint uses. And we've got a family of terms, including Hesukia for quietness and Hesukios for quiet. So imagine all three of those terms would be something that we would want to expand upon. I believe now we can do just that. Yep, with a root search. And so we can see all 11 uses. Too small. All right. How's that? Better? Still too small? All right. So, these are all 11 verses that we have as it relates to quietness. Reading from LaRosa's notes here, it says, Hesukadzo, number 2270, 5 uses, to live a quiet life or refrain from disturbing activity. In other words, these aren't the neighbors with the loud music. Alright? These aren't the neighbors that are making the big ruckus in the neighborhood. They're having all kinds of folks over at all hours of the night, packing the road left and right with all their cars and all their noise and everything else. Having put their faith in Christ, the Thessalonians had already suffered at the hands of their own people, so it was to their advantage to not give any further cause for unbelievers to increase their opposition. Living a quiet life under the radar allows for you to practice your faith without unnecessary opposition. Okay? I would agree with that, but I would say there's more to it. There's more to it. The quiet life is not simply so that we avoid upsetting the pagans. Okay? Is the objective to avoid upsetting the pagans, or is the objective to demonstrate what Christ demonstrated? What was his life like? Was his life quiet, or was his life loud? Okay? Other than a couple of occasions where he drove out money changers and so forth, those stand out the way that they do because they were so different from his normal. His normal was very quiet. His normal was very peaceable, to answer the questions, to turn the other cheek, different aspects of that. Okay, remember, he came in first advent not to conquer, but he came to seek and to save the lost. What's our responsibility supposed to be? The gentle answer that turns away wrath, the quiet testimony? In some respects, this, what was his, when he says, this I leave to you, not as the world gives. What did he give? Peace. Absolutely. Absolutely. He doesn't say, party on, rock on. Okay. What does he say? My peace I give to you. And I find that to be beautiful. I find that to be a pattern of what we have here. See, we're not here to conquer the world. We're not here to transform this place or usher in the kingdom or all these other things. We're not here to kick butt for Jesus. Okay, there's groups out there. Christian wrestlers and different things and what they do. Christian bodybuilders and Christian martial artists that karate chop bricks and stuff. Okay, I'm not going to criticize what they're doing. I'm thankful anybody's in any kind of ministry, right? That's just not my thing. But this quiet life that nobody knows, but the Father does, the Father who sees in secret knows, see? And this is the wonderful thing, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're, whatever your career is, whatever your socioeconomic status is, it doesn't matter. You know, whether you're in the upper class, the middle class, the lower class, no class, you know, whatever you are. Here's the thing. Every believer can lead this quiet life. Every believer. And in some respects, it keeps you out of trouble. Not only does it avoid angering the pagans, it also keeps you from joining the pagans in a lot of fast living and a lot of wild activities and so forth. And you're not driven to try to wear the latest styles and drive the latest cars and upgrade to the latest, you know, McMansion, whatever. You're just living the quiet life. If you have food and covering, with ease you're content. And you're living as a pilgrim and a stranger. And it's a good way to live. It definitely stands out as not the course this world is going. I'll tell you that. Leading a quiet life under the radar allows for you to practice your faith without unnecessary opposition. And some scriptures there include Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Okay, that's a wisdom application. I can get that. Psalm 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Okay, any drunk guy in a bar will pick a fight with you. But what about the quiet Christian that says, I'm not here to fight? Okay. 1 Timothy 2:2. This is why our prayers should be directed to our president. Okay. Not necessarily for his economic program. Not necessary for his domestic program. Not necessary for his international policy. Although we should be praying for that we're not hostile to the Jewish people. Boy, that would just line us up for all kinds of discipline. But for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we have the permission to assemble in our churches, to read our scriptures, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we have that freedom, then we have a government for our blessing. And we can be thankful for that. Now, if they start storming in here and hauling us away and doing different things, well, that's a different matter. Okay. It doesn't say for lower taxes. Okay, the tax rate isn't a part of this prayer life. The economic program isn't a part of this prayer life. If we have the freedom to assemble, then this prayer has been met. This prayer has been met. All right, what else can we think of as it relates to quietness? Well, let's look at these terms. Luke 14:4, they kept silent. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Let's see. Some of these aren't going to really match because we added a root search rather than an actual verb search. So, quieted down and glorified God in Acts 11. Problem when you have text this big is you scroll and you're going to lose half your verses. You understand I'm doing this for you so that you can read these words. It drives me up a wall. That's okay. I love you guys. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Notice that? They were in an uproar. And then they quieted down and glorified God. Nope. Thought I might have lost something there. Lost my mouse. All right. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking the will of the Lord be done. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So you got their attention that way in Acts 22:2. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that's our verse we're looking at here tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, turn there. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, because this is the repeat. Somebody evidently didn't get the message in 1 Thessalonians, and so they needed him to repeat that message here in 2 Thessalonians. Seem to have a dead mouse. Tragic. All right. Might just be battery. I'll change it after class. Such persons we command to exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, this is a repeat. This is even an expansion. You'll notice, let me get a larger context for this here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how powerful that is? That's not just an apostle commanding you with his own authority. He's calling Jesus Christ as witness and as the enforcer for this command. That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. A brother in Christ who's out of step. That's verse 6 of this context. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. They actually had teaching on this while Paul was with them presently and in what was written in 1 Thessalonians, the verse we're studying tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. So you have unruly, undisciplined. Unruly, undisciplined. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. While he was with them, that was his pattern. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Understand, this is foundational in the early church. Paul set that example of working with his own hands, having in abundance, being ready to share. Even though as an apostle, he could have asserted his authority and said, look, I need to be set apart for the ministry. You guys need to support this ministry. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. All right. That totally flies in the face of our modern welfare state and different programs for food stamps and other things that are provided without a work requirement. And if one particular party tries to introduce a work requirement for benefits, then another political party will absolutely throw a tizzy, two tizzies. Related to work expectations. But this is Scripture. It doesn't say if anyone cannot work, if they're physically disabled or they're crippled or they're, you know, there are legitimate cases of actual need, you know, where the lame man would be begging for alms by the pool and things of that nature. Now, this is just somebody who can work who's not willing to, who chooses not to. He's able-bodied. He could. Keeps looking at different job opportunities and says, oh, I'm better than that. I don't deserve that. I'm better than that. And then passing up jobs that they could otherwise take. Different things there. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. All right, so now we have undisciplined. Excuse me. Undisciplined. Repeat from verse 7, we already had undisciplined. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. Just a repeat of what we have to have that quiet ambition. Have that ambition to lead a quiet life. Work with your own hands. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. In other words, he's been warned. He's had the one-on-one warning. He's had the two or three warning. We're taking it before the entire assembly. We take special note of that person. And the congregation is put on notice. Look. This person needs to be shamed into changing his activity. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Important uses there. All right. Other quiet applications from the New Testament includes what we've already seen in 1 Timothy 2:2, same chapter, verses 11 and 12, with a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And then the great 1 Peter 3:4, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So, every believer should have the ambition of being quiet. Seems, though, that the women are getting singled out in some passages. And why is that? Is that just because Paul was a misogynist? Paul hated women. They kept picking on him. No. Every one of us is to have our ambition to have that quiet life. But in certain circumstances, the women are urged above and beyond. Okay. And when it comes to husbands and wives, the communication ministry the wife has to her husband is supposed to be nonverbal. All right? Her behavior, her example. She can't be preaching at him. That doesn't honor him, and it turns the order upside down in the gender roles within marriage. Okay? And even without a word, she's going to speak volumes anyway. If he's in darkness and she's walking in the light, she won't need a word. That's the thing. The word will, the spoken word is going to diminish the life that she's living. Okay? Totally convinced of that. That's objective number one, a quiet life. And in some respects, man, that's a treasure. You know how many folks in this world don't have that tranquility? They don't have it. They're seeking it. They lust after it. And they can't find it anywhere. They don't have the stability. They don't have the quietness. If they somehow obtain a measure of it, then they live in fear that someone's going to take it from them. And they're somehow going to lose it. Different things there. Okay? We don't idolize it, but we do pursue it. It is an ambition. Okay? And the neat thing about this quiet life is we can have it no matter what is going on around us in the spiritual warfare. No matter what else is going on, whatever chaos is raging, we still have the inner peace. We still have a stability of soul. We're not tossed to and fro. We have a stability of soul. So, let me come back to what we're looking at here. Boy, my mouse dies. Everything. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4. Back to there. So ambition number one, lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. There's ambition number two. And good thing we have idios. I think that's an idios passage there. Minding your own business. This piggybacks off of living a quiet life, but in particular speaks against being an idle busybody and a gossip. Against being a busybody, an idle busybody, and a gossip. And we just read the parallel text there in 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul really had to spell it out, because evidently this was too vague. Well, I didn't realize how crippled I am with a dead mouse. Look at that. All right, try that. Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business, as we see it here. Philotemesthai hesukazein. Yeah, the word itself for ambition, I think, is interesting. It's philos and tamao. Philotemesthai. And in LaRosa's notes, he didn't spotlight it or bring it out as a feature. Philotemetamai, and there's an idea. There's three New Testament uses. To have as an ambition, to make as an ambition, to aspire. Okay? Romans 15:20, Paul said, I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. That was his aspiration. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Remember that passage? So what's your ambition in life? What do you consider, if you died today, would you consider yourself a winner or a loser? Have you met your ambitions? Well, if you have God's ambitions, if you're pleasing to Him, then it shouldn't matter whether you're still alive or whether you die and you face Him. Right? You know, there's a tantalizing reference in 1 John 2 about shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. In other words, the trumpet sounds, the Lord Himself descends with a shout. And what if that shout is the millions of believers on earth shouting, oh no, or oh darn, or oh not yet, or I'm not ready. Shrinking away in shame because you weren't in fellowship at the time. And you get snatched up in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? Now, make it your ambition to be pleasing to God. to be pleasing to God. Aspiring to preach the gospel, meaning you're striving, you have an ambition to fulfill, to lay hold of that for which also you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul said he was called to be an apostle. That became his ambition. Is that any different than having an ambition to lead a quiet life? No, that's not contradictory. Not at all. One I think you can think of in a ministry sense, and one you can think of in a temporal sense. All right, so good uses there on ambition. Philotimaomai is the term. This is still dead. Philotimaomai, if you want to pursue it, is 5389. Strong's Concordance number 5389. Ambition. All right. Minding your own business. Prosein ta idia. All right, all of these infinitives are completing the idea of ambition. So you have the ambition, first of all, to be quiet. You got Jesu kazain there, the infinitive. And now your second infinitive is prosein, to practice. Okay? Your own things. To practice your own things. To do your own things. To mind your own business, as it were. So the verb praso and then ta idia. That's our vocabulary for lesson 5 in Duff. And then work with your idios kerson, to work with your own hands. Just as we commanded. Par engalamen. All right. So minding your own business, this piggybacks off of living a quiet life, but in particular speaks against being an idle busybody and a gossip. Is it yours? Deal with it. Is it not yours? Don't deal with it. It's not you to deal with. Simple, seems like. We already read 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12. What about 1 Timothy 5:13? This again is, sorry ladies, but it's women being addressed. These widows, that if they're too young, should not be put on the list of supported widows. They should be considered young enough that they may actually remarry. And they should remarry. They should bear children. But these idle widows, at the same time, they also learn to be idle. Idle. Okay? What's the expression? Idle hands. Devil's playground. Okay? I forget. It's probably an old Baptist phrase. I don't remember now. They learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And sure enough, as soon as you get into other people's business, you get into things that are unmentionable. Things that should be kept quiet between, say, a husband and a wife, or something that should be kept within a family to deal with. And instead of being kept within a family, now they're broadcast everywhere. Because they're not sticking to their own. Ta idia. They're going to the others, the heteros. Okay? So, we have the warning there. Titus 2, verses 4 through 10. Titus 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 4:15 are the other references that we see here. Older women are to encourage younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home. See, this is so mocked today. This is so dismissed today. A woman that stays at home and manages her household is ridiculed. That she's not living up to her potential. She's this angers the feminists. Right? How dare she betray her sisters this way? That she's not her own person unless she's in a particular career and things of that nature. No. Love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, ta idia. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. So it's not just ladies here. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. Think quiet when you think dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Again, it's kind of like the women without a word winning their husbands. How about Christians without a word being a testimony for those that are watching you? And then they're watching you long before they ever start speaking to you. And in some respects, they will start speaking to you because they've been watching you. And they want to know something. They need something explained. It doesn't make sense to them. Why are you different? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you not do the things you don't do? And you have an opportunity if your quiet life, attending to your own affairs, okay, and especially when they've been told over and over again that evangelicals are just like the Taliban, that we're going to try to take over government and put you in a burqa and try to run the world, run the government according to our patriarchal, domineering, tyrannical dictatorship of women hating, Pauline scriptures. Okay? And they're told all this. And they think this is what evangelicals are. This is what Christians are. I've read Facebook accounts. I'm sad to say I've read Facebook accounts from extended family members that think that the Republican Party is dangerous and that somehow we're going to hurt her as a woman. Where's that idea come from? Exactly, where does that idea come from? I think the ministry of Jesus Christ elevated women in ways that had never been done before. And the one body in Christ that's neither male nor female is never been seen before. And yet the one restriction against female pastors seems to be what tips them off over the edge, as if somehow we're practically putting women in burkas. All right? 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Now that's a fine context to put troublesome meddler in. Murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody. They're all lumped together in the same context. I find that interesting. And then he says, go to work. Paul was insisting that these believers work and provide for themselves, to work with their own hands. And it gets expanded upon in detail in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 18. Let me read this note here, because had this not been in here, I would have expounded upon it myself. In Greek culture and Roman culture, labor was hated and, when at all possible, relegated to slaves. Okay, the idea of working with your own hands was outrageous. That's what slaves were for. In fact, the basic definition of Roman citizenship is that you had to own at least one slave. If you didn't own a single slave, then you were destitute in the Roman culture and economic system. In contrast, Jewish culture held work in high esteem. Jewish boys being taught a trade from a young age, regardless of wealth. The poorest Jewish kid, the richest Jewish kid, didn't matter. Every one of them was going to learn a trade. Typically, it was their father's trade. Not always, but as a rule, that was the pattern. And in addition to a trade, then they went to school. They learned their scriptures. They learned their Hebrew. Okay, I'm going to start singing a Fiddler on the Roof song here in a moment about what was expected of the boys. Okay. This, by the way, is really brought out in, if you ever read Colleen McAuliffe in her Masters of Rome series. All right. Excellent, excellent series. Real kind of over the top in some of the fornication, the stuff that went on in the Greek culture. I didn't let Bob read it, and I won't let Chris read it as a teenager. But at some point, when you have the maturity to handle some of the perversions that the Romans would get involved in. Kind of remarkable. They would mock the Greeks for being homosexuals, and then they'd engage in the same thing, just they'd have to lie about it and cover it up. And Julius Caesar was accused of being, because he was so pretty, he was very attractive, and the knock against him would be that, oh, he's just a pretty boy, oh, he's just a Greek, you know, pretty boy. And so on his mother's advice, Julius Caesar slept with as many married women as he possibly could. Enemies, friends, senators' wives, didn't matter. That he had so many well-documented, publicized heterosexual dalliances that no one would ever apply the homosexual label against him. Okay? It just got him in trouble in other areas. All right. Anyway, Colleen McAuliffe is her name in her Masters of Rome series. It's very well written. And in part of it, There are Jewish people that are featured, and in fact, they are residents of the apartment building that Julius Caesar was born in, that his mother managed as a part of her income. She managed this block, this city block of apartments, of tenements, and there were Jews that were working there, and they were amazed. She was stunned at how much work they did. They did it themselves. They worked with their own hands. They didn't use slave labor. And she was stunned at how self-sufficient they were. And she started to imitate some of that. She realized, wait a minute, I could follow their pattern. And instead of hiring slaves to run her books and manage her apartment, she started doing it all herself in different things. Well, this is a pattern that's also exhorted for Christians. Okay? Exhorted for Christians. And it's one of my own laments, you know, the fact that I don't have skill with my hands. I don't have skill with tools. You know, is it cheaper to change your own starter or to pay somebody else to change your starter? Well, if you know how to do it, you're better off doing it yourself. But if you can't do it, then you're paying somebody to do it, kind of a thing. All right. Or your plumbing or your electrical or your everything. So Paul is teaching from his own example as he demonstrated his own willingness to work while amongst the Thessalonians. We already saw 1 Thessalonians 2:9. We have it also in 1 Corinthians 4:12. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Okay? We toil, working with our own hands. That's not a detriment. That's to your advantage. That's a blessing. So Paul gives two reasons for his objectives, presenting unnecessary conflict with unbelievers, and then also not being in any need. You'll behave properly toward outsiders. Behave properly. Or in the footnotes, it's peripateo to walk. Hina peripateta euskemonos pros tous exo, towards those who are outside. So that you will peripateo euskemonos. Euskemonos. That would be worth a word study. What's euskemonos about? Properly. According to a good scheme. Okay? Euskemonos. Properly. Let us behave properly as in the day, Romans 13:13. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. All things must be done properly in an orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14:40. And then our passage tonight, 1 Thessalonians 4:12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Think about it. If you're not willing to work, how do you eat? All right? Do you then resort to some improper activities? Do you start to steal? Do you start to take advantage of somebody? Do you start to, what do you do? How do you manipulate things so you exist? What is the, and I saw a lot of this in the jail. A lot of people end up in jail because they're not following this exhortation. And rather than having a good, honest living, rather than having legitimate means of employment, they become prostitutes, they become drug dealers, they become hustlers, they become thieves. They find something. They milk a system. They whatever they can do to manipulate things. And in some cases, I wonder. I say, you seem to pour a lot of energy into this endeavor of yours, you know. If you poured half that energy into legitimate employment, you might accomplish something. Makes you wonder. All right. Well, properly. Euskemonos, and that's an adverb, and it modifies how you walk, in order that you may walk properly. You may walk properly. God is concerned not only with what we do, but how we do it. And if something's done in the wrong way, it's wrong. Maybe the right thing. But if it's done in the wrong way, it's wrong. We've taught this before. Not only must it be done in the right way, it also needs to be done with the right reasons. The right thing done in the right way with the right reasons, for the right reasons. Okay? This is how God operates. Everything He does is the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. And then you just leave the results in His hands, whatever He chooses to do with it. Say, Father, I'm doing what I'm doing in the right way for the right reasons. The results are in Your hands. But I'm not going to compromise how I'm doing it because I don't... Some people compromise how they're doing things because they don't think the results are adequate. So they cheat. Okay? And that's not right. The results are in His hands. Maybe there'll be no results. That's not the point. Maybe the results are things we don't see yet, or things that will happen in the next generation. They're not going to be even our results anyway. Doesn't matter. Maybe it's just setting the pattern so our children see what we're doing. The results will be in their day. So that's our first objective. Two reasons for these objectives. Two reasons for these ambitions. The first is to prevent unnecessary conflict with unbelievers. Towards outsiders. To walk properly towards outsiders. Now the outsiders are unbelievers and those who are outside the body of Christ. I think that's pretty clear. We dealt with that too when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Who are you to judge the other? You know, those outside God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We have to deal with us. We have to deal with this flock. Okay? So outsiders are, I believe, outsiders are not only the unbelievers outside of this flock, but even believers that are part of other flocks. If you extend it out completely from the various passages where these things are found. He mentions Colossians 4:5 and 1 Timothy 3:7. I think we added to that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the different concepts of in and out versus who we are and who we're not. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And a qualification for an elder, an overseer. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Is that among unbelievers or is that among other believers in other congregations? See, yes, both. As already stated, these believers were already suffering persecution at the hands of the unbelievers, and they needn't do anything to further that treatment. Instead, they should be upright and abstaining from evil. And I think, too, not only is it to avoid angering them, but how about what else do we avoid? We also avoid tempting them, right? We also avoid leaving ourselves vulnerable to temptations that they may offer. Okay? Somebody may come along if you were in need, if you weren't willing to work and so forth, and they may come along and say, hey, I notice your rent's due here next week and you don't seem to have it. I can cover that for you. Okay? But do you know what the strings are that are attached? Do you know what's expected? Do you know what the compromise is? Do you know what the snare is? Are you willing to sell your soul? Okay? There's other temptations that can come. If there's deprivation, then there's a snare there that a believer may compromise for. And this is why when there is need on an appropriate basis, what if the person's working and they're still falling short? Then what's the responsibility? Then what do we have? Well, we've got a church family that meets those needs. We've got the body of Christ that comes alongside. We have a Father who provides exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And we take care of us. We wouldn't want to see the adversary come along and use that as a manipulation tool. All right, so behaving properly, being upright, abstaining from evil, and then no shortage of passages there. Romans 12:17, never pay back evil to evil for anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Romans 13:13, we already read, behaving properly as in the day. 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. T- taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. I was in the chapter that dealt with the finances that were being donated. Macedonia had given a generous offering. Out of their poverty, they gave generously. Corinth was urged to do likewise. They were going to take those funds to Jerusalem. How tragic would it be if because of their sloppiness, because of their failures to make proper application in this regard, then things fall into disrepute. Breaks my heart when there's scandal in the news and we find out that this televangelist and his wife are skimming the funds that were donated to the ministry, and they're living like kings and queens, and you know they've got Lear jets and mansions and makeup for days. All right, 6,000 pairs of shoes and not just a closet for shoes, but a floor of the mansion is dedicated for the shoes, and you get all this stuff, and you're thinking, really? Is there a discrediting to the ministry there? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. First Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. 3:16 and 17, keep a good conscience. We don't want the name of Christ to be brought to shame. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Okay? Think about what your reputation is. Are you known as a slug? Are you the biggest slacker on the shift? That's a terrible reputation. You should be the hardest worker on the shift. The one that's always willing to stay late. The one that shows up early. The one that doesn't complain when he gets overtime assigned to him. The one that's cooperative instead of pitching a fit every time he has to be flexible in the schedule. Okay, we dealt with this a lot in the sheriff's department. You had 20 officers on a shift. And you knew who the whiners were. Who the hard workers were. Who the slugs were. The ones that were always gaming it. The ones that were acting all goody-two-shoes when the sergeant was around and then mocking him behind his back when he was gone. Okay? Now, do you want the Christians to have that reputation? What does that accomplish? It's a horrible testimony. All right. That's why this, did you see in the news, this female pastor who wrote an ugly note on her waitress's check, talking about why she wasn't going to tip the waitress and blah, 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 and objecting to the fact that the restaurant added a gratuity because the party was larger than 8 people or whatever it is. And that's just normal. Restaurants do that all the time. You have more than 8 people at a table, more than 6 at a table, whatever it is. They've got their policy, and they assign the tip. And this pastor is going to be all snooty and say, oh, well, God only gets 10%. Why do you get 18%? And then what happens? The waitress takes it and scans it and throws it on Facebook. And there it goes. It gets tweeted everywhere. And you get this pastor, female Pentecostal pastor type. And what happens then? What does that do for the reputation of Christianity and so forth? It's a terrible testimony. Terrible testimony. I've seen some, too, that leave the little tip cards, the little gospel cards. That's great. Leave the little tip cards. Leave the little gospel. I've done it myself. I have them. Use them. Great. But don't do that instead of a tip. Don't do that instead of the cash. Give them cash. In fact, if you're going to give the little gospel card, give more cash. Don't give a gospel and say, hey, I'm a cheapskate. All right? One of the things I'm hoping to do, we're almost out of time, and we'll wrap this up, because we're ready for the rapture passage now, verse 13. Working and providing for oneself is an act of love toward other believers, because you're not taking advantage of them. And if your needs are taken care of, you're in position to help others who may be in need. That's Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. See, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And if we have an abundance, if we have money left over at the end of the month, are we supposed to be generous and ready to share? That's the attitude we're supposed to have. because maybe we do have a little bit extra, a little boost at the end of the month. It could be our brother has a little shortfall at the end of the month. How does that work? Okay. Well, it works well when it's applied in grace and love, when it's a win-win situation between brothers in a local church. I think one of the things we're going to discuss, if in fact we do have a conference this fall whereby the theme is strengths and weaknesses of doctrinal churches, I would like to have a wonderful perspective. I think Ralph Braun can give this to us, of the grace ministry at Baraka Church and how money was never an issue. And the grace policy always was, freely we receive, freely we give. And if you're motivated to support this ministry, then support it. If you're not motivated, then don't support it. Nevertheless, we're not charging for tapes, for the books, for anything. And as the Lord meets our needs, we'll provide. And maybe you didn't provide, but somebody else did. So there it is. If you want it, there it is. That was a grace policy and was always the policy of that church. And I think some of the things Ralph will be able to tell, some of the early stories going back to the 1950s. I actually saw a mimeographed, photocopied Faith Rest notebook that was run off on a mimeograph machine kind of a thing. Anyway, Ralph's at seminary, and he has a fellow classmate there by the name of Harold. And Ralph and Harold are classmates, same graduating class at Dallas Seminary, and they have jobs. They're working janitors in this factory, this some kind of a shipping thing at night. They're working night shift as janitors. They're the only white guys in the place. And Ralph and Harold. And Harold says, they get off shift, and Harold says, let's go to breakfast. And Ralph's a farm boy from Kansas, getting by with what he can, and married with a baby already, and not a whole lot of expendable income for breakfast. But Harold says, come on, my treat, my pastor's paying for it. And he opens up his Bible, and he shows a $50 bill in 1956. Okay? 1957, maybe. And it says, my pastor just gave this to me. I want to treat you for breakfast. And Ralph's like, oh, my goodness. You know, who's your pastor? What kind of pastor gives away $50 bills in 1956? Okay. What would that be today? I don't know. Something crazy. You can buy a car for, what, $100? I don't know. What would it? I'm too young to remember those days. Okay. That's a fair amount. So Ralph asks Harold, says, Harold, who's your pastor giving a seminary kid $50, right? And it turned out it was R.B. Thieme in Houston, Texas, in Baraka Church. And Harold is better known as Hal when he got famous writing his books as Hal Lindsey in the late great Planet Earth and so forth. But back then he was known as Harold. Different applications. And Ralph learned very quick. He says, you know what? That's a ministry the likes of which I never heard of before. I want to learn something about it. And so he got some booklets, some stuff. And then he didn't have time to read them. And then Dorothy ended up reading them. And then he comes home from school, and Dorothy says, Ralph, you got to read these. These are good. There's good stuff here in this Faith Rest notebook I was telling you about. You got to read this Faith Rest. And Ralph said, well, come on. It's just that name it and claim it kind of thing, and I know what it says. No, that's not what it says. It's about learning doctrine. It's about claiming the promises, about resting in what God has supplied and different things. So he reads it. And says, wow, that's truth. That's truth. In any event, those are the kind of things I'd like to be able to share in the conference this coming fall, if in fact we have the opportunity. So make that a matter of prayer. Make that a matter of prayer that we'll get the speakers in here and we'll really be able to explore strengths and weaknesses of doctrinal Bible churches. Hopefully the grace imperatives for giving will be highlighted as a strength of the doctrinal churches. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. Thank you for the perspective we have through the Scriptures on what is expected of us. And recognizing that temporal life is so temporal anyway, what does it matter? It's the eternal life, Father, that we're working towards. Not the food that perishes, but the food that abides into eternal life. But, Father, I do thank you for the blessings of what you supply. This ministry is a testimony, Father. It's a testimony of grace, because even the fact that we're here is a reminder that you are faithful to provide. And I thank you for that. We thank you for this study. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.